Hello to you, my sisters and brothers in Christ, saints and sinners, children of God. We read the account of the wedding of Cana, and while it may seem fairly straightforward at first glance, there's quite a bit that's going on here. Especially if you've read it a few times through, you might find that there's a small amount of subtleties in the dialogue among the participants as well as in the action between them. And so I'd like to lay out a few of the essential parts along the way that John intended to lay out in the account. Now, you may know that this is the very first of Jesus' miracles, at least the very first that John presents. And in John, there's a fairly recognizable pattern for miracles, in that they just start with describing the place and time, and then they move forward into describing the complications. And then some actions that need to be done before the miracle can be done. And then finally, the miracle itself. This recounting of the wedding of Cana is rather important, as it is the first one of Jesus' miracles in John, and it lays out the foundation for all the other miracles. Now, although there are many other stories that never found their way into the New Testament, some in particular that focused on Jesus' childhood and might have given some insight as to perhaps maybe he did do some miracles while he was a child, this is truly the first of the miracles of Jesus, the one that we have actual gospel accounts for. And he himself says that his hour is not yet come. And when he says that, we understand that he has not yet been revealed. In fact, it's also helpful to know that Jesus does not do miracles for the sake of doing them, but in order that those who are following him may understand who he is. Now, weddings are rather commonplace. I mean, they happen all the time in society. And they might not happen to each of us very often, but we all attend one, or maybe a few, maybe not every year, maybe every other year, but weddings happen all the time. And the problem that Jesus and his mother encounter at this wedding is not really that much of a problem. I mean, if you've ever been to a wedding, you know that weddings come with complications. And things happen. And in this wedding is no exception. Either the bridegroom has failed his guests by not providing enough, or the guests themselves have been quite overindulgent. In any case, this is not earth-shattering. It's not life-threatening. Nobody's at risk of dying like Lazarus. Nobody requires healing like a man born blind. And so we can understand how we feel for Jesus when this expectation is suddenly thrust upon him, apparently at his mother, who is probably the only person in this account that knows that Jesus is able to do these kind of things. And so it's almost beneath him. Jesus' time consists of things far more important than ensuring that this party continues unabated. But despite Jesus' lack of concern for the situation, Mother Mary persists nevertheless, telling the servants to do whatever Jesus tells them to. And indeed, Jesus does offer an instruction: fill up the jars. And so this miracle proceeds. This wine is produced, and lo and behold, it is not ordinary wine, but one that finds itself within this ordinary wedding at the end, not at the beginning where you would expect to find it. And then after everybody's drunk, the cheap stuff comes out. Now, weddings in ancient times were not like they are now. They're not an afternoon affair. Maybe people are dancing well into the night. No, weddings in the time of Jesus could have lasted for days and days. These guests are joyous. The food and drink is flowing on and on. And when we talk about the amount of alcohol being served at this feast, we might even look at the external Greek culture that all of John's readers would have been familiar with. And it brings to mind the concept of this thing called a bacchanalia, this wild party that would have honored the Greek god of wine, Dionysus. But here, Jesus is taking over this event. This wine brings joy and merriment, and what Jesus is doing, it claims it for him, not for this fake god that existed. But Jesus is the source of all happiness, all joy. That this under ordinary water, this water from the well, has become the source of merriment for this feast, once it has made this transformation into a high quality wine. Now, before I go any further, I've been talking a lot about wine, and I really am not interested in triggering anyone in my congregation. I have to bear in mind the interesting perspective that this account at the wedding of Cana has in light of my own sobriety, and that no small percentage of our community at Lutheran Church of the Cross, as well as the people we serve on this property, don't drink. And there is so much wine here that when I hear the words, one is too many and a thousand never enough, I can finally put a visual as to what a thousand looks like. And so I have to be cautious when I approach this narrative to make sure that I myself remain aware of the dangers of being so close to so much wine, even if it's symbolic or figurative or in the Bible and not at hand. And this is indeed quite a bit of wine. A water jug used for the rite of purification would have been something like a bathtub's amount of water. And six water jugs would produce anywhere from 90 to 150 gallons of wine after Jesus transforms it when they're filled to the rim. And even at a wedding not lasting several days, the wedding guests couldn't possibly have drunk that wine in any reasonable amount of time. So you know they would have had to store it or throw it away. This would be the equivalent to somewhere around 750 bottles of wine, or probably the stock of maybe three Trader Joe's stores. And the amount of water that goes into these water jugs is phenomenal. 150 gallons to be drawn out of this well. But consider the alternative. If you wanted that much wine, here in California, we see some striking contrast, because it takes 58 gallons of water to make one bottle of wine in California. And so it would take about 8,700 gallons of water to go into this particular miracle. And so for ordinary people, and particularly for those of us who cannot stop drinking once we start, consuming this amount of wine may not only carry with it the costs, alcohol poisoning, we also have this social cost of the wastefulness of it, and that those of us living under the California drought can attest to that amount of wine. That amount of water seems entirely outrageous for the unbelievable amount of wine that will assuredly not be consumed by the time the guests leave. But this is no ordinary wine. This is no ordinary miracle. And through the very first miracle of Jesus Christ, done before his time has come, we have an efficient use of the work to rescue the folk out of what would seem to be a kind of hopeless situation. And so this ordinary, this commonplace event that God has made into extraordinary reaches beyond the simple meaning of this account of the wedding of Cana. Because while it describes an account for us, as it mentions the disciples were there and then remains entirely silent about them until the very end, Jesus' first followers, these disciples, after Mary, of course, can finally begin to understand who he is. And so the real heart of his his journey, the real heart of Jesus' ministry in the world can begin. And even further, it reaches us, Jesus' disciples of today, and helps us to understand that when we feel we don't have enough resources to complete the work of God, that when we remember to include God in the work, when we say, God, do whatever God tells you to others, it can help us move beyond the ordinary and help us to reimagine how best we can do the work we need to do. Now, sisters and brothers, I can tell you that sometimes working in a church that has a very small but active congregation can offer up its own challenges. And sometimes it feels like we're not up to those challenges. But we believe the banquet that God provides is for everyone. And yet it can sometimes seem that we don't have enough people, enough money, enough time, enough resources to do all that we must do in our neighborhood, in our city. And that it puts too much weight on the people that do take it on. But when our faith in the power of Christ's abundant mercy and everlasting love, we find ourselves filled with the Spirit and able to move past those seeming failures of resources and accomplish the things we need to accomplish to ensure that the feast of God is shared among all of God's beloved children. In 2016, we have numerous opportunities as well as challenges to grow the mission that God has called us out into the world and to deliver this good news that God has given us to share with others. The delivery of the miracle of Jesus' abundant love in the world as he shares his power and makes water into wine that becomes for us the blood that rescues us from death and washes away our sins also reminds us that we have this endless well of water, of heavenly spirit to draw from in order to accomplish the work we need to do in the world. God's banquet extends to all people. All are welcome. The barriers that prevent people from embracing it belong to us. When we live day to day in the realization of God's miracle, we can accomplish great things and do those things we set out to do with what we have, without fear. The gift of faith empowers us to be the light and life of Christ we want to be in the world today. And so the good news, my sisters and brothers, is that God blesses things and makes them plentiful. Efforts put forth in the name of God bring sweetness and quality beyond compare, and we may serve him knowing that we are redeemed by God's grace and strengthened and sanctified by God's love. We, the servants of God's will. Amen.